Well, after hearing that and singing the previous song, Be Thou My Vision, I think this morning's message is going to be very apropos, because Paul's going to continue sharing with us some of these marvelous blessings that we have in Christ. You know, and the Be Thou My Vision, that line in there that talks about God being our treasure. He is our treasure, and it's above putting a price tag on. And if you're here, you know, this morning, and you're just joining us, we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. We've spent the last several weeks looking at one very long and complex sentence in the original Greek, and we learned that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And among these blessings, we've learned that we've been chosen by the Father. We've been adopted into His family. We've been redeemed by the Son. And we've been sealed with the Spirit. And we also learned that God has revealed to us a mystery that has been hidden for ages. Namely, that God in Christ has been uniting and reconciling all things together in Christ. And this morning, as we conclude chapter 1, we're going to get a glimpse into the heart and the hope of the Apostle Paul. So if you would, pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the music that we get to sing praises to your name. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that we would be encouraged, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever, I'm sure I'm not the only one, but have you ever frantically looked around for your keys or your wallet only to find them in your pocket? I'm guilty of that. Do that all the time. I keep thinking we need to get one of those key things that you can kind of put up on the wall so as soon as you walk in, you can hang it there. I'm not sure I'd use it, but it sounds like a good idea. I remember once I was looking for my glasses only to find I was wearing them around my neck, okay? At least I think they were around my neck. But I have often found myself so scattered-brained, a lot of times I don't realize the very thing that I'm looking for is actually in my possession. I may actually have it in my pocket, or I may be wearing it. And so it kind of brought to mind a gentleman around the turn of the century who you may be familiar with, William Randolph Hearst. He was a billionaire. He was a businessman, an American businessman. He was a newspaper publisher and a politician. And he was extremely wealthy. And one of the things that he did was he acquired precious art from all over the world. So he had a vast fortune of art that he collected all across the world. And one day, he actually approached his agent and had him go overseas to try to secure some pieces that he wanted for his collection. And after several months went by, the agent finally contacted Mr. Hearst and told him that he finally found what it was that he was looking for. And it was in Mr. Hearst's possession all the time. It was in a warehouse of his. And so he spent all this time and all this money looking for something he already had. He already possessed. And as I thought about that story, I thought, in many ways, it's a good picture of a lot of us, a lot of Christians, who are searching for treasures that are already theirs, already in their possession, already in their spiritual warehouse, if you would. And I think what Paul's going to get at here is he's going to say, this is something we need to know, because it is so easy for us to operate almost as if God is holding back from us, that somehow we're really spiritually bankrupt, that we don't have these treasures, these blessings at our disposal. And the truth is, Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Every blessing. Elsewhere, we know that Scripture tells us that God has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. God is not holding back from us. We don't have to go on a spiritual treasure hunt to try to find hope or significance or power or any of the blessings that God has for us. We simply need to take inventory of our spiritual warehouse. And we need to press on to know God more, to know God better, and to know the things that He has blessed us with in Christ. That's what we need to do. So in verse 15 of chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you need a Bible, we have some Bibles on the tables in the back. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. But as we come to verse 15, we come to another lengthy sentence in the original Greek. Now, the first half of the chapter is doxology. It's praise. It's a tribute to God. It points out the things that God has done for us, and Paul erupts in praise. But in the last half of the chapter, he's really offering up a prayer. It's a continual prayer. It's a prayer that he's prayed, that he is continuing to pray. And for Paul, prayer and praise go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. And I think you're going to see that even in these verses, because Paul gives us a great pattern for prayer in verses 15 through 23. He starts with thanksgiving, he moves on to petition, and he ends in praise. And I think it's the way it ought to be. It always ought to start with God and end with God. We thank Him for all that He's done, and we praise Him for answered prayer and for all the blessings that we have. So thanksgiving, petition, and praise. Let's take a look at the first two verses, verse 15. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So Paul is giving thanks for the church. Why? Well, Scripture tells us there, doesn't it? He's giving thanks because of the grace of God in their lives, which has manifested itself in their faith and love. Paul has heard a report or reports about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. And I stop and think about that for a moment. What exactly did he hear? I mean, what news came to him that prompted him to say this, to write this, to thank God for this? Well, I can tell you what it's not. I'm sure he didn't receive word that the church started another Bible study, or that they have great potlucks. I'm sure that Paul heard something more substantive than that. I think what Paul must have heard was that these believers were bearing up under hardship, that they were sharing their faith willingly in the face of persecution, that people were coming to faith in Jesus, that people were growing in the faith. I think he heard that they had a love that was exemplary, a love that fostered within them a spirit of service, of caring, of going the extra mile. Something, he heard something that told him that these people were pursuing Christ and they were loving one another deeply from the heart. And I just think, what a testimony. What a testimony that the great apostle Paul writes this letter and says this to them. And I kept thinking, what if like John Piper or John MacArthur or Francis Chan or David Platt or somebody wrote a letter to New Life, you know, and said, hey, I've heard about you guys. I've heard about your faith and the love that you have for all the saints. It's incredible. Keep going. Keep going because your work is not in vain. We've heard about it. Out here in California, down here in Washington, D.C., or wherever it might be. And maybe I'll take it a step further. What if, rather than having one of those big-name preachers write a letter like that, what about if it was people right here in our own community? What about if we had people here in Canal Winchester, the people of Canal Winchester, and they said, you know, we've heard about you guys. We've heard about New Life. You guys are incredible. I mean, you're not pushy, but yet you speak the truth in love. You serve the community. You serve one another. I'd like to be a part of what's happening there at New Life. What an encouragement this is. And, you know, and I think about what Jesus said in John chapter 13. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, how are they going to know that we're loving one another unless they see us doing it? So somehow there is a connection between us loving one another and the world seeing that we love one another. I love the fact that Paul not only prayed for this church, but he is encouraging them with these words. Paul had a prayerful praying heart, and he was grateful for many things, especially God's people. When you read in the New Testament and you go through each of the books in the New Testament, you see it as clear as day. Let me give you a couple of examples here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. So this is not a novel concept. This is something that Paul did. He looked at these churches. He saw the grace of God at work, and he was thankful for them. He was even thankful for the Corinthians. Some of you are going, well, why wouldn't he be? Well, have you ever read the book? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians? I mean, they were pretty messed up. This was not your ideal church. The Corinthian church was rife with sexual sin, conflict, disunity, division, jealousy, pride, misuse of spiritual gifts, and the list just goes on. And yet, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He was thankful even for the Corinthian church. I think we struggle with this. I think this comes hard for us. And not just for us, but I think believers in general in our day and age. I think we forget that the church is made up of sinners. Some saved, some not. When was the last time you went to a hospital? Anybody been in the hospital recently? Have you ever gone in wondering why there are a bunch of sick people there? Of course not. You would expect them to be there. That's where you go to get well. If you need an operation, you go to the hospital. If you have some sort of disease, you go there to be treated for it. Because the hope is if you go and you're treated for it, you will get well, better. Well, the church is kind of like a hospital, isn't it? For sin-sick people. So why are we shocked when we look around and we see evidences of fallen human nature? The church is full of imperfect people, sinners. Again, some saved by grace, some in process, and some stiff-arming God. It is easy for us to get fixated on the shortcomings and the sin of others, that we fail to see the grace of God at work in people's lives. I know many people who claim to be Christian refuse to be a part of the church. And I've heard, I think, all the excuses. And I could be here, probably list them as long as my arm. Some of them are, I'm sick of organized religion. Have you ever heard that one? Or how about, you don't need the church to be a Christian? Or this one, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. Well, guess what? You don't really love Jesus. You don't. How can you love the head of the body and not love the body? How can you love Christ? He loves the church. He died for the church. How can we who claim to love Jesus have disdain for the body of Christ? You can't. It's easy to be critical of others. It's hard to look for evidences of grace. So let me ask you, how do you view the people that you worship with? Do you see them through the lens of self-righteousness? Or do you see them through the lens of grace? Are you even looking for evidences of God's grace? I think we need to look a lot more like Paul. I think that we need to look for and celebrate the grace of God in people's lives. And we need to pray for one another, just as Paul is praying. We need to pray that God will bring to completion that which he has started. He's promised to do it, but we are to pray to that end. Paul was tenacious in prayer. He did not cease to give thanks for them, for the church, and he consistently and constantly prayed for them. Now, he says here, in my prayers, and a lot of scholars believe that he may be referring to the Jewish practice of praying three times a day. Whether that's true or not, what we know from this is that Paul prayed continually. Paul prayed often, regularly. He did it whenever and wherever he was. He followed Jesus' example of prayer. Prayer should be intentional, purposeful, and continual. So what is your prayer life like? And then if I can dig a little bit deeper, do you pray like Paul? Well, we're going to see this prayer unfold in a little bit. A lot of times you ask somebody, you know, do you pray? Or, well, I pray all the time. And then you press this a little bit further. And I'm just as guilty of this, but, you know, I pray all the time, you know, on my way to work, on the treadmill, when I'm taking a walk, when I'm cooking, grilling out, constantly in prayer. I'm talking to God throughout the day constantly. And that's good. That's good. I think that's what we need to be doing, but I think prayer is much more than that. Because if you think about it, if we were in God's presence as much as we seem to indicate we are by praying all the time, shouldn't we look a little more like Jesus? If we were spending as much time as we claim to be spending in prayer with him, I think some of us ought to be glowing, being in the presence of God. But I think maybe one of the reasons why maybe we pray so much on the run, if you would, is because we don't set aside portions of our day to pray. That we don't really value it. or believe that it does anything, accomplishes anything. Maybe we're too self-reliant. And maybe that's the reason why we do. All I know is that busyness is not an excuse for not praying. You know, God's been dealing with me on this a lot. And it seems like I go through seasons sometimes where I'm doing so well, and then I feel like I've just fallen off the wagon. But God is renewing within me a desire to pray earnestly and fervently. Because I know deep down nothing of any significance is going to happen apart from prayer. That is how God has designed things to work. And when I think about how busy my life can be, and how busy your life is, I'm sure, you know, that's one of the things that maybe we think, we just don't have the time. And I think there is nobody who ever lived that was busier than Jesus. And yet, he constantly found time to pull away from the busyness of ministry, the busyness of caring for people's needs, to seek his Father in prayer. And that's a model for us to follow. But like I said, in addition to prayer, Paul encourages his readers by sharing with them what he heard about them. Paul wanted them to know that their work was not in vain. And here, we cannot underestimate the power of encouragement. Paul wants to encourage his readers and us. We all crave encouragement. And we all need to look to encourage others as well. So this is what my challenge is for you from here moving forward is, when you see the grace of God at work in somebody's life, tell them. Tell them that you see it. Tell them that it has encouraged you to see it and that you're going to be praying for them. If you've heard of somebody's love for others or you've seen it in action, tell them, I've seen how you have reached out and loved this person, cared for this person, met this person's need. I just want you to know, I saw that. I see God at work in your life. What an encouragement that would be to them. So after giving thanks to God for them, he then goes on and shares his petition on their behalf. So let's look at verse 17. Paul writes, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might." I want you to see that Paul is praying here for two things. First, he's praying for his readers to know God better. And then he's praying that they would know the blessings of the gospel better. And for this to occur, God has to illumine their hearts. He has to illuminate our hearts that we can see and understand the things that God wishes to reveal to us. Notice the phrases and the words that Paul uses: spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, and the word know. He wants them to know who God is and what he has done for them. And God has to open their eyes to see it. He has to open our eyes to see it. Now, the English Standard Version inserts the word "the" before the word "spirit." Some of your translations don't have that. And that's because in the original Greek, there is no definite article. So it is not the Spirit, it is a Spirit. And since believers already have the Holy Spirit, I believe what Paul is really doing here is he's speaking metaphorically. He is simply asking that God grant to them the blessings of knowing him better. The whole goal of the Christian life is to know God better and to love him more. I want to know you and love you. Jesus said this in 1 John chapter 5. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Paul's heart can be seen in Philippians when he says, I want to know him. I want to know him so deeply. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know God. And not only does Paul pray that we might know God better, but he prays that we might know the blessings of the gospel better. Now, beginning in verse 18, you'll notice here that Paul prays for three specific things. Three things that he wants these believers to know, and what I believe he would want us to know. And each one of them is prefaced by the word what. And the first one is, he wants them to know what is the hope of their calling. Now, the word hope is a beautiful word. But a lot of times we use it in the sense of hope so. You know, there's an uncertainty there. Well, here it refers to the assurance of our calling. It is not hope like I hope the sermon isn't going to be an hour long. Okay? Keep hoping. Okay? The hope Paul is talking about here is the confident belief that one day our salvation will be fully realized. It is a living hope, a hope based on the certainty of our redemption and victory in Christ. That's the hope that he's talking about. He wants them to know the hope of their calling. And the word call, calling or called, is also, those are very important words in Scripture. In fact, the word for church in the Greek is made up of two words, meaning called out ones. So the church is a group of people who have been called out from the world and called to God and for God. That is a part of our calling. I love what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, underscore that, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see that? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then Paul in chapter 2 in Ephesians says that we were once lost without hope. And then we suddenly have hope. And in chapter 4, he urges us then to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Our hope is a hope that no one can take away. And knowing this hope of his calling on our lives, it should fortify us in this world as we encounter evil all around us. It should produce within us great joy because our hope is secure. Our future is secure. And it should motivate us to be more like Jesus. Second thing Paul wants them to know is what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And to me, this is fascinating. Because Paul takes this concept of inheritance, and I think he flips it on its head. It's not the same inheritance that he speaks about in verse 11. If you look closely at this, you'll see that he's really talking about us. He's talking about the church. We are God's inheritance. And this shouldn't come as a surprise. All throughout the Old Testament, we read about the nation of Israel being referred to as God's inheritance. And so Paul here applies it to the church. We, remember I had you underscore that line? We are a people for his own possession. We are God's inheritance. I like how the New Living Translation translates verse 18. Oh, it was there. I just missed it. We got to go back to it. It says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself that way. If you've ever thought about the church as God's inheritance. We are trophies of God's grace. We are his inheritance. And as such, folks, we have significance. We have value. If you've ever thought, I don't know, do I have any value? Do I have any significance? Do I have any purpose? Yes, you do. You are God's inheritance. Knowing how much God loves you and how the price that he paid for you ought to make you puff out your chest, ought to make you feel pretty good about yourself. It's not because of anything in you. It's because of his love for us. So how do you think we ought to live? Well, I think it tells us right there at the end of verse 8, his holy people. I think we ought to live holy lives that bring honor and glory and joy to the Father. Third thing Paul prays for is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul wants them to know and just think about the words here. Paul is just piling up words and phrases to get us to understand the greatness, the awesomeness of God. He says immeasurable greatness. It's not just greatness, it's immeasurable greatness. You can't measure it. Power, working, great might. The word power is the word dunamis, meaning where we get the word dynamo or dynamite from. The word for working is the word energeia, which means energy. Great might. And Paul is not just stating the obvious. He's just not saying, you know, God has all power. I mean, that's kind of, look at the world, you know, it's a duh moment. Yes, God has all the power. But what he is really saying is that God's power is directed towards and for the benefit of those who believe. God's power, his immeasurable greatness, this great working, this great might is available for me. I can tap into that. Yes. You wouldn't know that by the lives of many Christians, but that's what Paul's getting at. So why do we need this power? Well, first of all, we need this power because we can't live the Christian life in our own strength. There's only one person who ever lived the Christian life, and that was Jesus. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need the power of God to enable us to live the life that we can only live with his Spirit living within us. Matthew 26, verse 41 says, I think Jesus summed it up really great when he was talking to his disciples in the garden when he said, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. We need the power of God to live the Christian life. Second, because we are in a spiritual war and we have an enemy who is bent on our destruction. Jesus said, the thief only comes but to kill and to steal and to destroy. In Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll get to sometime, he writes in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We're in a spiritual war, folks. The third reason why we need this power is because we need God's power to protect us and empower us to be victorious. Peter tells us again in his first epistle that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then over in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Praise be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Now, I think it will be helpful for us to remember who the original audience was here that Paul was writing to. We got to remember their culture and their context to really understand how they would have heard these words. Many of these believers had worshipped various idols. Many were caught up in magic, in astrology, and even emperor worship. Some were a part of the Artemis cult. These folks lived in spiritual darkness. They were under the influence of demonic forces. This was not a great place to raise your family. And that remained a part of their culture. When they got saved, they were injected back into that culture. And so they needed to know not only that God was more powerful than all of these forces that were arrayed against them, but that it's not even close. It's not like, well, God's a little bit more powerful, you know. It's not even close. God has true, immeasurable power. And in verse 20, Paul points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as proof of this immeasurable might. And in so doing, he shows Jesus Christ to be superior to everyone and everything. Take a look at verse 20. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul not only asserts the resurrection as proof of God's absolute power, but he also points to Jesus' position. His position tells us of his great power. Notice, as you look at this, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the right hand of power. And he's seated far above in the heavens, next to the Father. He is enthroned far above every other authority and power. And the name of Jesus is above every other name that ever was, ever is at this time, and ever will be. There is no greater name than the name of Jesus. All things are under his feet and subject to him. He is head over everything. Do you get the picture? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a believer in the city of Ephesus or the surrounding area and hear this about your Savior, about the God whom you gave your life to, that he has immeasurable greatness of power towards me, towards the church? Paul has made it abundantly clear, there can be no rival to God. Jesus Christ is greater than any emperor, any demon, and even the devil himself. And here's the kicker. Paul is praying that we might experience this power. Why don't we? Well, I suppose there are many reasons for that, but that's a whole nother sermon, and I'm sure you don't want me to preach it right now. I do know this, that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. I think if I were to have taken a survey of you folks this morning, I think many of you would admit that you are not experiencing this kind of power in your life. I know that because there are a lot of times I'm not experiencing that. But I know that God wants us to experience that. And you say, power for what? Power for all sorts of things. Power over sin. Power to save a marriage, to transform a life. Power to serve Him. Power to be a witness for Him. Power to be engaged in spiritual battle with the enemy and come out victorious. They needed to know. You know, keep in mind, Paul prayed that they would know this power. So obviously he knew something we didn't, and that was that they needed this power. That's why he's praying for it, because he knows what they're up against. He knows what they're going to face. Back in Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders and he warns them and he says, savage wolves are going to come in and they're going to ravage the flock. You need to be on guard against them. You need to be prepared to do spiritual battle on their behalf. Paul prayed what he did because he knew that they needed it, and they needed to know what was in their spiritual warehouse. And so do we. We must learn to appreciate and appropriate everything God has given to us. We must learn to live what we believe. God wants us to know Him better. And He wants us to know the blessings of the gospel better. Only then will we be able to live lives that are really pleasing to Him. Only then will we be able to live the kind of joy-filled lives God intended for us to live. And, you know, the truth is, if you don't come away with anything else, know this. You don't need to go on a spiritual treasure hunt to find things like hope and significance and power. Because you already have it. If you are in Christ, you already have it. You simply need to grow in the knowledge of God and all that you have in Christ. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. It has become my prayer for you. And I'd like to pray now. Father God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for all that You have done for us, all that You have given to us. And Lord, we confess that we only take advantage of a small fraction of all the blessings that You have given to us. May that change. Father God, I pray that You would help us to know You better. To know all the blessings that You have given to us and to appropriate them in our lives, that we might love You more and serve You more and bring joy to Your heart. Lord, I pray for this church, for this body, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that You would grant them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of You. Lord, I pray that the eyes of their heart might be opened and enlightened, that they might know the hope of their calling, that they might know the riches of Your inheritance in us. And Lord, I pray that they might know the greatness of Your power, which is so mightily at work on their behalf. And I pray this in the name, the mighty name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.